Well, as I've mentioned a few times already, it's been a rough month. It's been 5 weeks since I've been able to worship with you. I missed my whole month of openings. That's why I stole the month of September from June. That's been very hard for me, not meeting with you, not having worship together. As a church family, we haven't had a chance to share our grief and our hope as we lost Nancy and now Pat. In fact, in the last 10 months, as I mentioned before, starting long before COVID, and most of them having nothing to do with COVID, I've had 8 funerals, 2 who are not members, and then 6 members that I have known for the whole 38 years that I've been in West Milton. And most of you have known them all your life. And that's not even counting the jobs and the dreams that have been lost in the pandemic and the shutdown it led to, or the rioting and the unrest, or the travesty that is our news media, the lies and distortions they tell to keep people on edge and hating each other. Talk of vaccines as people wonder if they'll have tracers in them, and if they're the mark of the beast. Government overreach in nearly every area of our lives. Chaos and lawlessness have taken over some of our cities. Paul calls the Antichrist the man of lawlessness, and it's no wonder then that people wonder if the days of God's wrath are either upon us or near to us. How are we as God's people supposed to respond in times like these? We're told that wisdom and guidance come from God's word, and that's why we've been studying the Torah. That was the foundation of Jesus' religious upbringing. And everything he said, according to his own word, was nothing new, but simply was repeating what the Torah taught and what the prophets had to say about it. We've studied creation, fall, and flood, the Tower of Babel, the call of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Moses, and the Exodus, and right now we're at Mount Sinai. We're taking a little bit of a break today and maybe next week before we get back to the book of Leviticus, which is next. These things are not fables. They're not dead words about a people and a time of history far removed from us. It's called the Torah for a reason. The word means God's revealed instruction. And it was given to us to teach the foundation of understanding who God is. If you ask people, what's the book of Genesis about? They're liable to tell you it's about the creation, it's about the fall, it's about the flood, it's about Abraham. It's not. It's primarily about God and how God worked in each of these circumstances and in the lives of these people. God is the central theme, not only of Torah, but of the whole Bible. And since God does not change over time or culture, the lessons that we learn there are true and relevant today as much as they were over 3,500 years ago when they were written. As Jesus said, this world will pass away, but the word of God stands forever. Anyone who wants his or her life to stand amid the confusion and deceits of this world needs to build on this solid foundation. We've seen a lot of lives that have been shipwrecked because, in the words of Jesus at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, they did not build on a solid foundation, they built on the sand. And when the winds of change came, what they had built collapsed. So we turn to the Word to guide us, not only in times of confusion and pain, but at all times. A life built on the Bible is good in good times, and absolutely necessary in difficult times. By studying his word, we have allowed the seeds of the Torah to be planted in us, like the seed in the parable of the sower. But its growth depends on the quality of our heart. Is our heart surrendered to God and fertile? Or is it full of thorns and thistles, the cares and worries and distractions of everyday life? When confronted with the inhumanity and uncertainty of life in this broken world, Jesus responded in a way consistent with this teaching, and we can learn from him. I'd like to read from Luke chapter 13, the first 5 verses. Now there were some present on that occasion who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered them, "Do you think these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered these things? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you also will perish as well. Or those 18 who were killed when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think they were worse offenders than all the others who live in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you all will perish as well." At first glance, this seems a very strange lesson. These were events that struck to the heart of these people. It made them afraid. Isn't it unsettling that the government, represented by Pilate here, would be so cruel as to take people who are offering sacrifices and kill them and mingle their blood with the sacrifices? Or what are we to do in the face of what you might call fate, a tower falling, a famine spreading, a diagnosis of cancer, a pestilence becoming a pandemic? Aren't we supposed to be afraid when these things happen? Or maybe a better word to say is, what do we do with our fear when these things happen? Because fear is a natural response. But Jesus didn't respond in fear. He responded in a way that made it sound as though he considered these things part and parcel of life in this world. As if to say, well, what do you expect? His response was calm and definite. In times like this, you do what you would do under any circumstances. You repent. First, to enter life in Christ, because repentance is the door through which our faith enters into the promises of Christ. That's why John was sent to prepare the way. He prepared the way by encouraging people to repent, to admit that they are sinners, and to admit that without Christ they have no hope. And then once you have entered into his grace, you keep repenting. As Jesus said to the disciples in the upper room when he washed their feet, someone who has taken a bath, that is, been baptized, has no need of taking a bath again. All he needs to do is wash off his feet from the dust that collects during the day. I suppose my parents used to think that was a good idea. That's why we only had a bath once a week. As Bugs Bunny once said, when he got dunked into a tub of water, he said, What is this? It's not Saturday night. Saturday night was bath night in our house. But the rest of the week, I couldn't count how many times you would go to the sink and wash your hands, especially now in the days of pandemics. We are told to wash our hands for 15 seconds and rinse them off. I haven't counted to 15 more so often in all my life. Jesus said that's what you do under these circumstances. When events like this happen, the first thing you do is you take inventory of your life and say, okay, Lord, if instead of Pilate mingling the blood of people with their sacrifices, if instead of a tower accidentally falling on 18 people, what if I had had a heart attack and I were dead right now? Where would I be? Where do I stand with you? Let me take inventory. Let me rid myself of the things that still collect, the germs that gather on my hands just from living in the world. Initial repentance and daily repentance. You might call them the lifeblood of Christian faith. As hard and uncertain as these times are, one reason they're so difficult is because they bring our faith into question. When we're young, we think we're invincible. And for the past several months, we in Union County have thought, we're invincible. This virus, wherever it is not here. And we get to thinking, well, we'll never get it. God will protect us. The first response I had when I was sick, it's a response I have every time I'm sick, no matter what the cause, is, okay, Lord, what did I do? And from my conversations with people, that seems a natural response. The person gets a diagnosis of cancer, and first thing they pray to God about is, okay, Lord, what did I do that you allowed this to happen, or that you brought this into my life? And there have been many things that have happened over the past 9 months this year. In the big picture, the virus is just one part of that. We see that for over 100 days, if we lived in the city of Portland, Oregon, we would be living as if in a war zone, as if in a third world country, where we can't even depend on the police to keep us safe. In times like that, many people lose their faith. Because times like that cause you to question things that before then you just took for granted, like God's love. Many people found that their faith was made up of platitudes, bumper sticker faith. God is love. God answers prayer. Then trouble comes and God does not seem so loving, and prayers go unanswered. The only option seems to be to trust in words you no longer believe, or to abandon those words. We never consider that maybe God is giving us an opportunity to exercise our faith, to let the truth in us wrestle with a contradictory world, until our understanding matures and strengthens in us. Only a faith that has wrestled and won can support us in rough and unusual times. Jesus speaks of this in the words that follow the encounter I just read to you from Luke chapter 13, starting at verse 6. Then Jesus told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. He came looking for fruit on it, and he found none. So he said to the worker who tended the vineyard, "For 3 years now I've come looking for fruit on this fig tree, and each time I inspect it, there's no fruit. Cut it down. Why should it continue to deplete the soil?" But the worker answered him, "Sir, leave it alone this year too, until I dig around it and put fertilizer on it. Then if it bears fruit next year, very well, and if not, then you can cut it down." When Jesus says, "Let me dig around it and put fertilizer on it," he's speaking of a very particular kind of fertilizer. As the Greek makes clear, the English Bibles try to tone it down a little bit. He said, "Let me spread manure on it." You can be grateful he said manure. You could say we've dealt with a lot of manure this year. The question is it making our faith more fertile or more futile? In these words of Jesus, we learn two things that can help us maintain our balance when the storms of life strike: daily repentance, which we've already talked about, and engaging with our trouble to exercise our faith. What else does the Bible recommend? Another important ingredient is humility. We're told that God will support and uplift the humble, but the arrogant he will knock down. I've heard a lot of arrogance over the past 9 months. And not all of it has come from politicians. But we have this promise in 1 Peter chapter 5, starting at the fifth verse. Clothe yourselves with humility, Peter says. Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Could it be these things are happening in our country because we have a tendency to be proud in ourselves instead of in God? If you are humble, God will exalt you at the proper time. If you humble yourselves under His mighty hand by casting all your cares on Him, after all, He cares for you. Be sober and alert. Your enemy, the devil, like a roaring lion, is on the prowl looking for someone to devour. You must resist him, strong in your faith, because you know that your brothers and sisters throughout the world are enduring the same kind of suffering. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him belongs the power, forever and ever. Amen. There's a lot of advice in that passage. Be humble with one another. Cast your cares on God. Don't try to deal with them yourself. Stay sober and alert. He doesn't mean don't drink, although that's part of it. When he says stay sober, he means keep your thinking clear. Don't let it get clouded by confusion and fear. Stay alert. Keep your eyes open for what God may be doing. Know that this is a spiritual battle, that Satan is actively trying to pull you away from God. And he's been very effective at that over the past 9 months. But this passage is also full of promises. If you are humble, God will lift you up. Cast your cares on God because he cares for you. Know that if you submit yourself to God, he will restore you. He will confirm and strengthen and establish you. But it takes time. It takes perseverance. In other words, it takes faith. But our faith is well grounded in God, to whom belongs all power forever. As the Baptists say, can I get an amen? How did the early church survive its challenges? It had many. Many of its members didn't get the COVID virus. They were killed because they dared to proclaim the name of Jesus Christ. First, they were killed by their fellow Jews, and eventually they were killed by the government itself. We know what that's like. We've been misrepresented by our fellow Christians, especially those we left behind. And for a while, we've had the government itself telling us when we can and when we can't worship, how we can worship. We don't dare sing. We don't dare be too close. We have to cover our faces. How did the early church survive? Well, in Acts 2, verse 42, we read these words. This is at the very beginning, right after Peter's Pentecost sermon, the first sermon he preached. Christians were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. We're also told they met daily together. From the beginning of the church, believers have received encouragement for their faith from these four things: studying the Bible under the tutelage of those called to teach, taking time to fellowship with other believers, showing hospitality to each other, which in that culture meant sharing meals together. This does not refer specifically to what we call communion, even though it uses the expression breaking of bread. But something happens when you share a meal with someone else. You start eating and pretty soon conversation begins, unless it's really good food, and then a conversation waits till you're done eating. You let your guard down and you start sharing, you start being yourself. And the fourth thing they did was pray together. Yes, we can do all these things, and we're supposed to do all these things by ourselves, but we're also supposed to do them in fellowship with other believers, because that's a major way in which the Holy Spirit works in us. Through other people, we are able to see beyond our own blind spots and develop a more mature, well-rounded faith. These things are necessary if we're to maintain a faith like that of the first century believers. The writer of Hebrews reminds us of that in Hebrews 10 when he says, "Let us take thought on how to spur one another on to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging each other even more so because you see the day drawing near." Here we are told not only to be together, but how to be together. To take thought on how to be an encourager. Unfortunately, too many so-called Christians want to judge and gossip about their fellow believers, not encourage. With the pandemic keeping so many of us away from gathering as a church, no wonder even Christians are struggling. For many of us, such isolation is necessary, but still the results can be devastating. Fortunately, private prayer is also available to help us deal with difficult times. Jesus told a parable about an unjust judge. It's recorded in Luke 18, and it's introduced with these words. Then Jesus told them a parable to show them that they should always pray and not lose heart. It could just be that always praying, or as Paul puts it, pray continually, and not losing heart are tied together. That by praying continually, we don't lose heart. And when we don't pray continually, we do lose heart. In this parable, Jesus tells us that there will be injustice in the world. And when it strikes us, we should not be surprised. Our first response should not be condemnation and anger, but prayer. Because the anger of men, and there is plenty of anger on display these days from both men and women, the anger of men, we are told in Scripture, cannot produce the righteousness that God requires. And I think we're seeing that. Laws cannot make us righteous. Rioting cannot make us righteous. Special anthems at the beginning of football games are not going to make us righteous. Banners and tags on athletic uniforms are not going to make us righteous. Condemnation and prejudging and jumping to simple conclusions for complex issues are not going to make us righteous. You pray for strength and justice. You pray because, as the adage says, prayer works. Prayer changes things, but the main thing it changes, if we're truly praying to God, is our own hearts. And that's where change needs to take place. You pray that when justice comes, you're on the right side of it. We pray for justice, but what if God were to decide, okay, I'll bring justice, and the first one I'll bring into my court is you, and we'll see how you manage when justice comes. That's a sobering thought when you remember that we will have to answer for every careless word that we speak, let alone our thoughts and our actions, whether well meant or not. As we all know, the road to hell is paved with good intentions. And we might add, it's coated with excuses. One more piece of advice that Jesus gives us is to keep our focus on Him. In Luke 21, verse 28, as He's talking about the signs that would indicate that His return might be near, He says these words: "Now when these things begin to happen, don't get anxious or fearful. Look up. Rejoice, because your redemption can't take place until things like this happen." That's why they're called labor pains. As some of you know, and as Janina found out again recently, labor pains tend to intensify in frequency and in depth as the moment of birth approaches. And the Bible uses this imagery to talk about the signs that come before the birth of the kingdom of God on earth. Jesus tells us that when we do rejoice, when we do look at all things in the context of God's larger plan, including His plan for us, it has an effect on us. As John says in 1 John chapter 3, consider the love that God has for you. A love so great that He allows you to consider yourself His son or daughter, because that's what we are. We may not know what we will become, but we do know this, He says. When we see Jesus, that is at the rapture, when we see Him, we will find that we are like Him, because we will see Him as He is. And then He adds these words: "Everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself, just as Jesus is pure." And so John's word of advice to us as we face uncertain times is to maintain your purity. We need to spend as much energy on our spiritual health as we are being forced to spend on our physical health. We are to wear a mask, not over our mouths, but over our eyes and over our hands and our heart. Better yet, we ask the Holy Spirit to be that mask and to filter out all the messages from the world outside and from our own heart within us that are contrary to the truth of God. We start telling ourselves things that Jesus says are lies. We need to stop and confront those lies with the truth of the gospel. The world gives us many opportunities to respond with anger and judgment and condemnation. Instead of that, we respond with prayer. We are to allow only what is pure to get in and to get out. And everything impure within us, we are to surrender to the blood of Christ that it might be cleansed. We need to vaccinate our souls with the truth. That is what sets us apart from the world. It's also what keeps us from jumping to conclusions when the world wants us to make snap judgments based on what we see and what we hear. We socially distance ourselves from anything and anyone who draws us away from the peace that only Jesus can offer, a peace that thrives in an atmosphere of pure thoughts and actions, but a peace that gets pushed away by selfishness and sin. You may remember what I said last week, how you begin to realize the effect that certain people have on you. People who are joyful make you joyful. People who are critical rob you of your peace. And worse than that, can make you critical in return. So the Bible's advice is to keep yourself pure. Maintain that proper distance and keep the filters in place and be vaccinated with the truth so that whatever error does get into you, you will have what you need to fight it off. And finally, the last word for today, as it was for Jesus' disciples when he spoke of the last days, is this from Luke 21, verse 36. Stay alert at all times, praying that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that must happen and to stand before the Son of Man. When he says, pray that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that must happen, he's speaking of the Great Tribulation. We happen to believe that God has made a promise to his people that when those days of ultimate wrath come, we will be spared, we will be taken away. But that doesn't mean that there won't be times in between when God will pour out his judgment and we will be here to experience it. I happen to believe that we are standing on the verge of the last days. Whether we are or not, there will still be hardships we must endure. And in order to do that, we must be alert, not get blindsided by them. In Mark's gospel, when Mark records these words of Jesus four times during his message to his disciples, he tells them to stay alert. And he ends with these words, "What I say to you, my disciples, I say to all who will believe in me, stay alert." The days he spoke of did not happen in the lifetime of the disciples, nor in the 2,000 years since. Yet every generation of Christian is to stay alert and to look for Jesus' return and to live as if it will be today. We do not make a mistake when we expect Jesus to come and we die before he comes. We make a mistake when we live our lives with no regard at all for the presence or promises of God. Stay alert. It means live every moment for Jesus in the light of what he has done for you in saving you from the wrath of God, a wrath that is coming onto all those who do not believe. And pray. What are we to pray? Pray that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that must happen and to stand before the Son of Man. He's praying. He's saying we should pray that when the time comes, we will be raptured. We will appear in the clouds before the Son of Man, and we will be saved like Lot and Noah from the wrath of God being poured out on the world. What is it that makes us worthy to stand before the Son of Man? Is it the good deeds that we do for others? No deeds are good enough. Is it the money that we give to the church? Doesn't matter how much you give. There's only one thing that makes us worthy to stand before the Son of Man. That is faith in Jesus Christ. As John says in 1 John chapter 2, you have an anointing from the Holy One who teaches you all you need to know. This is actually expressing the fulfillment of Jesus' promise of his prayer to God his Father on the night of his arrest when he prayed, "Father, I pray not only for these disciples, I pray for all who will believe in me because of their testimony. And I pray that you will separate them from the world and sanctify them, that is, make them holy through the word of God." If we have this as our hope, the anointing of the Holy Spirit, that is, the fact that the Holy Spirit dwells in us because we believe in Jesus Christ, a Spirit of God who reminds us of the Word of God from time to time as an encouragement and correction for our lives, If we have this active in our lives, then we know the value of Paul's words in Romans when he said, "If God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him freely give us all that we need? For nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord." I spoke of this briefly at Pat's funeral when I mentioned that when I first came to West Milton, I stopped by her house one day and we were talking and she mentioned, "You know, I really like that you end the services with the Irish blessing. Because the thought of God holding me in the palm of his hand is a very comforting thought." And indeed it is, when we realize that whatever is in the palm of his hand, there is nothing in all creation that can take it out. These times may surprise us. They may leave us dazed and confused. They may fill us with fear or doubt or grief, at least for a moment. But they're not news to God. He knew they were coming. And he told us that such times would come. And when we focus our eyes on Jesus who saved us, when we focus our eyes on God who called us into his fellowship, when we remember that his Holy Spirit dwells in us to keep us secure in our faith, then we are ready should the Master return today, and we are also ready should he not return for 1,000 years. King David experienced these things many times in his life. He wrote about one of those times in Psalm 34, and I thought it'd be good for us to close this morning's message by reading responsively that psalm. So you'll find it in your bulletin as an insert, Psalm 34. Let's read it responsively. "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. Like Moses, those who look to him are radiant. Their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried and the Lord heard him. He saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him. God delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. For those who fear him have no lack. Even young lions suffer want and hunger. Those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, and listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who desires life and loves many days? Who desires to see good things in life? Keep your tongue from evil. Keep your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous. He hears their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off even the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears. He delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted. He saves those crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked. Those who hate the righteous will be condemned. But the Lord redeems the life of his servants. No one who takes refuge in him will be condemned." What a precious promise. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words of comfort and for the rest of Scripture that are a guide to us in living and an encouragement to us in difficult times. Help us to remain faithful to you that we may experience the blessing of all these promises in our lives while we wait, and the fulfillment of these promises in the day when we meet your Son, our Savior Jesus Christ, in the air. What a glorious day that will be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.